Ahab was one of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. It was during his reign that Baal worship became entrenched in the life of the northern kingdom. That's because Ahab had married a foreign woman. Ahab married Jezebel of the Sidonians. And not surprisingly, he didn't convert her. She converted him. And together, they led the nation into high-handed idolatry and unfaithfulness to the God of Israel. This didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen all at once. The stage had been set some 50 years earlier when Jeroboam, for reasons of political expedience, made changes to the worship of Yahweh. And Jeroboam set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, reminiscent of the incident at the foot of Mount Sinai some centuries earlier. And he set these calves up in unauthorized places. He appointed unauthorized priests. He appointed an unauthorized feast. He offered unauthorized sacrifices. And he burned unauthorized incense. Jeroboam's innovations didn't rest upon divine precept. They were the products of his own mind. And Scripture is explicit about this. It came from his own mind. Now, to an undiscerning people, all these innovations must have seemed impressive enough and must have seemed close enough to the real thing to seem to be legitimate and valid in the sight of God. But they weren't. And all it took was 5 decades. Just 5 decades, and the deed was done. Didn't take long at all. Just 1 generation. And the nation slid from the true worship of the true God to the false worship of the true God, and then finally to unbridled, blatant, open idolatry. Now the parallels of this with our own day are as alarming as they are unmistakable. This Old Testament background provides a fitting introduction to our study of God's Word this evening. Would you please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're in the midst of a study of the Ten Commandments. And our study of the Ten Commandments brings us this evening to the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20. Would you please follow in your Bible as I read verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20. God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." This is a long commandment, isn't it? There's a lot to it. And this commandment speaks directly to the problems described earlier in these Old Testament narratives that I just talked about. This commandment condemns all forms of false worship, whether the worship of false gods or the false worship of the true God. All forms of idolatry, all forms of false worship are condemned by the second commandment. Now we can arrange these words, these verses of this commandment underneath 3 headings as we come to study them. And we're going to look at the first 2 headings this evening. We'll take up the 3rd, God willing, in a future study. But we come, first of all, as we look at these words, as we seek to break them down, first of all, we have a comprehensive prohibition stated in verse 4. A comprehensive prohibition stated, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." So the second commandment, as we come to it, immediately we see it comprehensively prohibits the fashioning of idols, of graven images, It prohibits the making of carved images, as the word signifies, the Hebrew pesel. And this word refers to something crafted by a tool. Whether it's something carved out of wood, or something chiseled out of stone, or something cut and shaped in metal. This word designates a man-made representation of some divine being, an idol. And neither is any likeness of anything to be made. A likeness of nothing in the sky, nothing on the ground, nothing in the sea. So as we read verse 4, we might think at first that this commandment across the board prohibits the fashioning of any image of any kind whatsoever. But it doesn't. The prohibition, in one sense, is comprehensive. At the same time, it's not absolute. The commandment is broad. Its scope is extensive. But it isn't without restriction. And what's prohibited here are cultic images. Not every image that someone might carve from wood or form from clay or forge from metal. When I say cultic, I'm not talking about cults. I'm talking about worship. If you look up cultic in the dictionary, you'll see that it's a word that refers to anything that pertains to worship. So what's prohibited here are not worship images, not cultic images. What's prohibited are cultic images, but not images of any kind that someone might form or make. Now, the Israelites, they weren't forbidden to use tools. And neither were they forbidden to produce artwork. You may remember there was a man named Bezalel who was filled with the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And he was given wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for the tabernacle in gold, in silver, in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he might work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And then there was another man named Aholiab, and there were others with him. And the scripture says that God put skill in their hearts so that they might make all that God commanded Moses. So, and the scripture is very explicit in attributing the skill of these artisans to God. God is the one who gave them the skill. And it really would be silly to assume that they were the only men in history that God gave skill to as artisans. Likewise, the temple was generously adorned with visual art. There were two cherubim. Can you imagine? Here's a commandment that prohibits idolatry, and yet right there in the temple were two huge cherubim, 15 feet high, and each of them had a wingspan of 15 feet. And they stretched from one wall of the temple to the other with their wings touching in the middle. And then on the walls and the doors were more cherubim with palm trees and flowers. There were pomegranates and gourds and oxen and lions and precious metals and precious stones and all kinds of carved images in the temple. Gregory Beale goes so far as to say that Solomon's temple was intended to depict Eden. His thesis, he sees the temple is a unifying theme of Scripture. He sees Eden as the first garden temple. And that Solomon's temple was intended to depict Eden. And if that's true, that indicates how substantial was the amount of visual art in the temple. And then we have other instances in the Old Testament. Samuel and the patriarchs, several of the patriarchs, they set up stones to commemorate covenants or commemorate significant events. And that word, that Hebrew word that's used for stones, is the same word that's used to refer to stones that were set up by pagans or stones that were set up as idols. So we see that the second commandment doesn't categorically prohibit all images. It all depends upon the purpose behind their use. The prohibition of cultic images doesn't apply to the visual arts. Artistry was used in Solomon's temple. It was used in the tabernacle. It was also used in Solomon's palace. And nevertheless, it must be acknowledged, when you look at Jewish history, there's a conspicuous absence of certain types of art. There seemed to be a hesitation on the part of the Jews to depict human beings and to make images of human beings. And this stands in sharp contrast to pagan societies and pagan cultures, because they would always depict humans. They would sculpt them on walls and in temples to tell stories. But the Jews were very hesitant to do this. So how do we account for this? Why did the Jews hesitate to do this? Probably it was due to their understanding and their interpretation of the second commandment. It produced in them a hesitation to portray human beings, even for purposes other than worship. There's one author named Dalma. He summarizes the matter in this way. I don't want to get bogged down with this, but however you want to think of it, I like Dalma's summary. He basically says, no matter how scarce the visual arts may have been in Israel, which may have resulted from a wrong interpretation of the Second Commandment, in any case, visual artistry is not condemned by the Second Commandment. So the Second Commandment doesn't prohibit representational art, doesn't prohibit photographs, doesn't prohibit sculpture or jewelry. We know it doesn't, because Isaiah 61:10 says that the church is described there in that verse as being clothed with garments of salvation and wrapped in a robe of righteousness as a bride adorned with her jewels. Now, if that was something evil, I don't think God would use that to depict the church, clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. The Second Commandment doesn't prohibit images for civil use, such as inscriptions on money or statues that are set up in front of government buildings. It doesn't prohibit decorations for homes. You're not violating the Second Commandment if you put up a little statue of some kind on the shelf or somewhere in your home. That's not a violation of the Second Commandment. What the Second Commandment does prohibit is the fashioning of an image for the purpose of worship. That's what it prohibits. People like to make things. Human beings like to make things. Put a kid in a sandbox, and what does he do? What does she do? She makes something. Give a kid a set of Legos. What will he do? He'll make something. Give a kid paint and brushes and a paper or a pencil. Give a kid crayons or clay. What do? They make things. We were made to make things. It's just built into our nature. We make things. But there's one thing we're not supposed to make. We're not supposed to make images of God. Only God can make images of himself. And he did that when he made us, when he made man. He made us in his image. He can do that. We can't. We're forbidden to make an image of God. Man must never make an image of God, any God. And so the Second Commandment tells us this, but the Second Commandment isn't the only place where we're told this. Here's just a sampling of passages. Leviticus 19:4, we read, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 26:1, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 27:15, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." Psalm 97:7, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols." There are numerous places in Scripture where the Lord forbids graven images to be made. So that's the comprehensive prohibition stated. Now, secondly, in Exodus 20, in these verses, we have the comprehensive prohibition qualified. That's in the first part of verse 5. Just the first part of verse 5. "You shall not worship them or serve them." So you're not to make graven images or likenesses of things in heaven, on earth, or in the sea. But you're not to make them, and then neither are you to worship them or serve them. So the prohibition in the previous verse is qualified and focused in the next verse, in verse 5. Not only are graven images not to be made, they're not to be worshipped. Why not? Why aren't we to worship images and idols that are made by men? There are many reasons, aren't there? We're given a very potent reason, a very cogent reason right here in this passage, which will come to, God willing, in the future. But right now I want to say two things about this, why we're not to worship graven images. For one thing, image worship is utterly foolish. And the Bible makes a point of this. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this passage, Isaiah 44, which depicts the utter foolishness of idolatry. We're not going to read the whole section, just a few selected verses. Isaiah 44 and verse 9. In fact, the New American Standard, right there above verse 9, the uninspired description of the section says the folly of idolatry. That's what it's describing. Verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. And then verse 14. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and he's satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." You know, heat in his house, eating his food, cooking his food, and then his religion. Same piece of wood. And the point of the passage is to show the sheer folly of idolatry. It's to show how ridiculous it is. Image worship evokes the sarcasm and the ridicule of Scripture. God, through the prophet, is mocking idolaters. Part of what people drag out of the woods, they use for firewood and cooking. And the other half they use to make a god. And then they plead with that god to deliver them. They bow down to it. They entreat deliverance. It's laughable. Utterly ridiculous. But before we laugh too hard, let us remember that some of the forms of our idolatry are just as laughable. And we'll come to that in the future. Some of the idolatry we fall into at times is just as ludicrous. John Wesley said, "In his natural state, every man born into the world is a rank idolater." That is true. Oh, we may not bow down before a totem pole. We may not bow down before some kind of a stone figure like an out-and-out pagan. But we have our idols. In our society, we have our idols. People bow down to their images all the time. And that doesn't go away completely when we're converted. We wish it would. But it doesn't. So this is the first reason why we're not to make images and bow down and worship them, because image worship is utterly foolish. There's a second reason. Image worship dishonors God. This is really more to the point. It dishonors God in at least three ways. First of all, image worship fails to recognize God's sovereignty. when images are worshipped, when idols are worshipped, there's a failure on the part of the false worshiper to recognize the divine prerogatives of the sovereign God. God will not be controlled. He's sovereign. He's the one who's in control. We don't control Him with our idols. And image worship, among other things, is exactly that. It's an attempt to manipulate God and control God. But it's really more like an exercise in self-deception. Not to mention blasphemy. You remember in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites had suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of the Philistines. So what did they do to relieve themselves of their misery? They said, they didn't repent of their sins. That's what they should have done. But what they did is they said, let's go get the ark. That's the guarantee. That's the sure guarantee that we'll beat those Philistines next time around. They didn't repent of their sins. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't pray and seek God's face. They didn't fast. Instead, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And God's presence was above the cherubim on the Ark most of the time. And they bring the Ark into the camp, and all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And the Philistines were scared. Scripture makes a point to tell us that. If we had been in the Philistine shoes, we would have been scared too. Can you imagine? Here's these Israelites, and they're bringing their ark into their camp. Their God is going to beat us. And all Israel shouts, the earth shakes. Philistines are afraid. They go into battle. The outcome is just the same. Israel is defeated again. Why? Among other reasons, the ark had become an idol. It had been reduced to a way to manipulate God. It was an attempt to control His presence and to control His blessing. It was sort of like a leash around God's neck. We're going to control God. We're going to get God on our side. We're going to get Him to work for us. We're going to tug on the leash a little bit. So let's bring the ark into the camp. And it didn't work. God would not be controlled. He would not be manipulated by Israel. He is a sovereign God. And He would be enthroned on the cherubim of the ark, not automatically, not inevitably, not permanently, but only when He wanted to be. You see, Israel viewed the ark as a kind of a talisman. It was sure to bring victory. Just rub the side of this thing and you're going to get what you want. But God sovereignly decided to disassociate Himself from that ark. And when He did, the ark became nothing more than a wooden box. That's all it was. So image worship fails to recognize God's sovereignty. There's a second reason why image worship dishonors God. Fails to recognize His majesty. Here you got this little idol, or maybe it's a big idol. But in either case, whatever idol that's made by man, it fails to recognize the majesty of God. When God spoke to the people from Mount Sinai, the scripture tells us it was a frightening incident. There was a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind. Can you imagine what it would have been like if we were there? Fire, whirlwind, gloom, the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of a voice. There was no form. But there was the sound of a voice. And in contrast to such majesty there at Sinai stands the manufacture of images as the work of men's hands. Wood and stone images which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Image worship reduces the glory of God to an image formed by the art and thought of man. An image is the creation of a craftsman. It is a creation, and it might be an impressive creation in some sense, but it is no God. And right now, in this life, people bow down to the images they've made, the images they've set up, things that they've made with their own hands. But one day, can you imagine this? One day they're going to take these idols and they're going to throw them away. They're going to try to cast them away from themselves as far as they can. And these things which they pamper and serve now and polish and take care of and spend so much time, they're so devoted to now, they're going to cast these things away to the moles and the bats, it says in Isaiah chapter 2. They're going to throw them away as they flee to the caverns and the clefts before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. God is so glorious and majestic. How could Israel ever think to make an image of God? Not once, but twice in the recorded history of the nation of Israel, golden calves were hailed as Israel's God, once at Sinai and once at Penuel. And the words on both occasions are almost identical. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. When you open up your Bible and you read Exodus chapter 32, how Moses comes down from the mountain, he's just been up there with the Lord for a long time, getting the law from him, he comes down, and here's Israel. And you read that part where Aaron said, "Behold your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Doesn't it kind of make you lurch in your heart when you read that? You're thinking, hold it. How could these people be so blind? I mean, didn't somebody stand up and say, "Aaron, what are you talking about?" Nobody in the whole nation? You know, if there's anything in you that's jealous for the honor of God, it grabs your attention. Behold your God, this golden calf. Here's your God that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And there's something about that in the heart of the Christian that it provokes you. Kind of like Paul was provoked at Athens by all the idols that he saw around him. With this holy jealousy, he was filled with holy jealousy. What an insult to God. How could Israel have so insulted God, reducing His glory, diminishing His glory and His majesty to that of a mere beast? But not only does image worship fail to recognize God's sovereignty and God's majesty, it also fails to recognize His love. It is to spurn His covenant love. God had made a covenant with Israel. A special bond between Yahweh and His people had been established. And no images were needed for that purpose. Israel didn't have to form images to try to get the blessing of God, to try to get God to love them or care for them. It reminds you a little bit, it's a crude analogy, but it's a little bit like a wife who's never home. She's never home at night. She's always out somewhere. What does she do to try to appease her husband? She buys him a gift. And guess what she buys him? She buys him flowers. You're like, he's going to want flowers. You know, he should buy flowers, but she would like flowers. So she buys him something that she thinks he'll like, but it's really something she wants. And she's never home. Sort of like that. Setting up an idol. To sort of get God's blessing, get God to love me, get God to care about me. And they didn't need to do that. Even though Yahweh is sovereign, even though Yahweh is majestic, He doesn't act capriciously. And He isn't unreachable. Why? Because He is their covenant God. He has entered into covenant with His people. And He has pledged His faithfulness to them in the covenant. So they didn't need an image to assure them of His love. They didn't need an image to assure them of His presence with them or His favor toward them. No, His commandments, obediently received, that would bring His presence and His blessing to them. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Deuteronomy 6:24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. So you see, it's not only God's sovereignty and God's majesty that makes the manufacture of images such an offense, but it's also God's intimacy with His people. God loves His people. And when they make idols, it offends His covenant love, spurns it. No wonder He says in the latter part of verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a God who avenges Himself." That might be a better translation. Most of our English Bibles translate it, "I, the Lord, am a jealous God." And that's not wrong. The element of jealousy certainly is present. But that rendering is a bit one-sided. The idea is more like Yahweh is zealous. He's zealous not only toward those who break His commandments, but He's also zealous toward those who keep them. He's zealous on both sides and in both ways. He's zealous when He punishes. He's also zealous when He shows favor. In either case, He vindicates Himself as the God of the covenant. He is zealous and jealous for a people who wound His love by making images of Him, and therefore He punishes them. He's also zealous and jealous when His people are faithful to Him. And in that case, He vindicates Himself by showing His favor to them. And we'll get into that more, God willing, next time when we take up verse 5 and 6. So as we wrap up and summarize what we've seen this evening, there are three observations. I'm sure there are many more, but there's at least these three that we can make. Observation number one, the second commandment prohibits idolatry of all kinds, both inside and outside the public worship of God. The Lord isn't saying, you're not to have idols in my house, but it's okay to have them at home. No, God considers all false worship to be idolatry, whether it's the worship of false gods or the false worship of the true God. It's all idolatry as far as He's concerned, and it's all reprehensible to Him. So that's the first observation. Second observation, the second commandment implies the obligation to worship the right God in the right way. Now you may remember our rules for interpreting the commandments. Negatives imply positives. That's a simple rule of good and necessary consequence. For example, if I say to you, I'm giving you directions somewhere, and if I say to you, now when you come to the T-intersection, don't turn left. What does that imply? It implies you should turn right, doesn't it? Doesn't imply you should stop. It implies, or back up. It implies you should turn right. And so it is here. The commandment is in the form of a prohibition. It prohibits the fashioning of an image for the purpose of worship. Positively, it's a command. When you worship God, worship Him in the right way. Worship the right God in the right way. And we'll open that up in a future study. And then thirdly and finally, observation number three. There's an interesting relationship between the first and the second commandments, and we should look at that relationship. The first commandment requires the worship of the one true and living God exclusively. You shall have no other gods before me. So that means God alone is to be worshipped. He's to be loved and obeyed supremely and served supremely. He alone is to be worshipped. The second commandment requires the worship of the one true and living God properly. He's to be worshipped in the right way. And this is one reason why we disagree with the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran numbering of the commandments. They combine these first two commandments into one. And then to come up with 10 commandments, because we know there's supposed to be 10 commandments, what they do is they divide the 10th into two. So they take two concerns, combine them into one, and they take one concern and divide it into two. The first two commandments really deal with different concerns. The first commandment points us to the one true God. The second commandment points us to the one true religion. And this points up to us the unique place and focus of the second commandment. The first commandment forbids the worship of false gods. The second commandment forbids the false worship of the true God. Someone has said, you may turn your back on idols. You may stand with your back to the idols, but you still need to learn how to kneel properly before Jehovah. You might get rid of all your idols, but you must not erect an image of Yahweh. So I want to close with two practical lessons that we can draw from all this. The first practical lesson is that photographs, paintings, sculptures, jewelry, and other forms of representational art are not, I have on the sheet there, they're not, I would now want to put the word in, necessarily violations of the second commandment. They might be. They could be. But they aren't necessarily violations. Now, one of the most common examples of this are the Amish. And I'm mentioning this not because I want to pick on the Amish. I'm just mentioning it because it's an obvious example. The Amish, if you go to Lancaster County or you go to some other part of the country where there's an Amish community and you go in there on vacation and you have your camera with you, you will soon find out that the Amish don't like to have their pictures taken. And this is why. It's because of their understanding and interpretation and application of the second commandment. The Amish have these beautiful pictures. Maybe you've seen these big, these three-dimensional pictures that are carved out of wood and made of other things. They're beautiful pictures. Some of them are huge. And you'll notice that the people in those pictures have no face. And the reason they do that is because of their understanding of the second commandment, the way they apply it. Historically, the Jews have opposed some kinds of artistic depictions of people and things on the ground that it violates the second commandment. But we've seen that the second commandment doesn't prohibit all forms of visual art. So what does that mean? Does that mean that when you go to Lancaster County, that, and you got your camera and you really want a picture of an Amish person, you should run up and, whether they like it or not, snap their picture? No. You know, it might not be wrong to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but you don't have to flaunt, when you're having a good steak, you don't have to flaunt it in front of people that think otherwise. We shouldn't be insensitive toward those who have convictions about these things. Their consciences may be overly scrupulous about the second commandment, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be insensitive, or that we should be insensitive toward them. We should be respectful and considerate to those who, in our judgment, are way overboard. They're way too over-scrupulous about this. And another caution, neither does it mean that we shouldn't be careful about visual art and the use of such things. Whether you are an artist or whether you are the one enjoying the art. Because we can still be tempted to idolatry. Even though we recognize the visual art, this is not an idol, this is not an image set up for worship, it's something completely different, it's there for artistic appreciation, and I can enjoy this to the glory of God, we can still be tempted to idolatry. The marketers and the advertisers understand this. Do you know what their goal is? When you go to the mall and all your senses are assaulted, when you turn on the TV or you go online or wherever it is, you know what the object is of the marketers? They want to make you an idolater. They want to make you feel like there's something you need to have. You can't be happy without this. Your life can't be fulfilled without this thing. You cannot go on without this thing. You need to buy it. That's what they want you to do. They want you to buy something. And they don't care how they'll get your money. If it means making you become an idolater and make you worship something and covet it, they don't care. They just want to get your money. And there are whole groups of people that work for large corporations. This is their job. It's like an army. They're an army of people. They do surveys. They interview people to find out what's hot and what's not. And their whole object, these people are paid big money, so they work hard at it to figure out how to get you to want something so much that you'll buy it. And so they'll use the visual arts. And sometimes it's a very fine line between the legitimate use of visual arts and idolatry. This is the whole thing. Just go to the mall, look around. Just walk by some of the shops and see the pictures and the images that are, you know what I'm talking about. It's idolatry. And there are people that get paid a lot of money that want to turn you into an idol worshiper so that you'll reach in your pocket and you'll buy. So that you'll covet. Not only this, not only can the visual arts, things that are in themselves valid and legitimate for Christians to enjoy and to interact with, participate with, in addition to this, we can be tempted to pride. There's things about the visual arts, like if you're the artist, you can be tempted to pride and you become the idol. Or we can be tempted to pay too much attention to things that are temporary and passing. We end up spending too much money on things and our priorities are skewed. There's all kinds of dangers and temptations. Anything can become an idol. Art can become an idol. But artistic representation in itself isn't prohibited by the second commandment. We live in a visual society. Increasingly, our society is becoming more image-oriented, more picture-oriented. It's all about the picture. It's all about the image. It's all about what's visual, what the eyes see, and less about what the ears hear and how the mind thinks in terms of propositional truth. Marketers want to make us into idolaters. We'll flesh this out some more in more detail in future studies. It's a very, very important question, important issue. But for now, suffice it to say that photographs, paintings, sculptures, jewelry, and other forms of representational art aren't necessarily violations of the second commandment. And then there's a second and final practical lesson. And that is all idolatry, without exception, is an attempt to manipulate God, reduce His majesty, and consequently spurn His love. All forms of idolatry are an attempt to control God, diminish His majesty, and it ends up rejecting His love, spurning His love. It's an attempt to make God less than He is. All idolatry. It's an affront to Him, an affront to His love. It might be the idolatry of a man-centered worldview or a man-centered religion. There are folks today, they have man-centered religion. It's not about the glory of God. It's about man and serving man and his needs and making man healthy and making man wealthy and prosperous. Could be that kind of idolatry. Or it could be the idolatry of self-centered living. We may not embrace a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but you and I can very easily fall into self-centered living. It's idolatry. Or self-centered religion, which is idolatry. Or we can fall into imaginative religion. Or imaginative worship. Creative worship that's imaginative. Or religion or worship of personal opinion rather than divine precept. It's all idolatry. All these and many other forms of idolatry are attempts to manipulate God and reduce His majesty and consequently to spurn His love. How convenient it is to have a God that you can control with your idols. You can put them in your pocket when you want. You kind of keep them there for later on when you need them and get them out when you need them later. How convenient that is. It's convenient to have a God who can be kept in His place. A God that doesn't intrude too much on my personal preferences. How convenient to have a God who doesn't ask too much of us. You know, just enough religion to get by, but not so much that you get kind of extreme and fanatical. How wonderful it is to have a God who doesn't come making demands of us. A God who will even indulge us and pamper us. This is not the God of the Bible. It's some other God. And as we think about this whole matter of idolatry, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of God do I have? What kind of God do I worship? Is the God I worship the God of the Bible or some other God? The God that I worship, the God that I follow, the God that I embrace, is He the God of Scripture? Is it Jesus Christ who says, if anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me, let him deny himself? Is it the Christ who says, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword? I came to set family members against one another, right under the same roof. Is that the God I worship? Is that the religion that I embrace, or is it something else? Are we serving false gods? Are we serving idols? Are we serving the true God in a false way? We need to ask ourselves. And one way you can know the answer to these questions, one way you can know, is by your relationship to Jesus Christ. Right now, as you sit there in a pew tonight, what's your relationship to Jesus Christ? How is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you talk with Him and commune with Him on any regular basis? Are you turning from your sins and are you trusting in Him? Are you looking to Him to save you from your sins? And your answer to those questions will tell you whether or not you're worshiping false gods or whether or not you're worshiping the true God in a false way. You have your answer right there. This is how you can know if you're an idolater. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? I'd like to turn to two New Testament passages and we'll be done. The first is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but you're not living in them anymore if you're a true Christian. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Why, Paul? Verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Are you an idolater? If you are, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Jesus is the only one who can break the chains of your idolatry. He's the only one who can do it. You can't. I can't. We can't help ourselves. Only Christ can help us. Well, may God help us as we examine our hearts in this matter. Let us pray. Our Father, You alone deserve to be worshipped. You alone deserve to be served. Father, in our perversion, our race has rebelled against You and turned our backs upon You. And in our perversion, we worship things which You have made. We worship things which are no gods at all, and treat You like a thing. Father, we thank You. Many of us thank You tonight for the way that You've intervened in our hearts and in our lives over the years to cause us to see the vanity of worshiping people and things, that we might see Your glory and Your majesty and worship You. And yet, Father, we confess that idolatry still clings to us. Father, we are ashamed at times and appalled at the way our hearts run after the world and after things which are perishing, things which are temporary, and how indisposed we are at times to worship You, the one true and living God. Father, we need forgiveness. We pray that the blood of Christ will cleanse us, and we look to Christ and Christ alone for cleansing and forgiveness. And Father, we need Your grace that we might be faithful to You, and that we will not so easily find the things of this present evil age to attract us and to draw us aside and to sap away our affection and our allegiance and our loyalty. Father, help us to have no other gods before us. And Father, please help us to worship You in the way that You've appointed. Lord, that we would not fall into a false worship of the true God, that we would not worship the one true God in a false way. Please help us, our Father, because we know we're prone to this. We ask, O Lord, that You'll help us to understand this commandment, and then may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be abundant toward us, that we might walk in accordance with all that You've told us in Your holy word. Please help us, Father. We are weak, but Lord, Your grace is sufficient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.